On the heels of the devastating tornadoes that struck Oklahoma in May of 2013, Lifeway Research completed a survey about suffering and faith in God. And here's how people responded when they were asked, "How do you feel about God when suffering occurs that seems unfair?" 33% said, "I trust God more." 25% said, "I am confused about God." 16%, "I don't think about God in these circumstances." 11%, "I wonder if God cares." 8%, "I'm angry or resentful at God." 7%, "I doubt God exists." Now, the theme of 1 Peter, Peter's letter to the believers there in the city of Rome, that we have been studying now for several months, the theme is suffering, unjust suffering, and how to deal with unjust suffering in this world. And Peter answers that question repeatedly by pointing us back to the example of Jesus Christ, who suffered unjustly in this world. He faced unjust suffering to the point of death in his case. And we can follow his example. We need his mindset. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore," once again he points back to Christ, "since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." We know that Christ suffered in his physical body, in the flesh, so we're to prepare ourselves to do the same. And the verb, the Greek verb for prepare, is actually a military term. It is a command as well. It's not an option. All Christians are commanded to prepare. We are commanded to equip ourselves for battle. We are to arm ourselves with the same purpose as Jesus had in his sufferings on this earth. And the word translated purpose is a word related to the mind. It is a mental attitude that we arm ourselves with. We are to arm ourselves with the mental attitude, with the mindset of Jesus. Christ's mindset was a willingness to suffer, even to the point of death. That was his mindset, and that is supposed to be our mindset as well. We arm ourselves to embrace suffering, even to the point of death, as God's call on our lives as Christians. And Peter gives us three ways then that we can arm ourselves in these next verses. So let's take a look at those. First of all, live intentionally for God's will. Again, picking up in verse 1, "Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Peter tells us that the one who has suffered in the flesh physically has been stopped from sin. He has ceased to sin. The NIV says that the one who has suffered physically is done with sin. I like that translation. The one who has suffered physically is done with sin. The verb to be done with sin is in a form that indicates something else did away with the sin, and it was done away in the past with ongoing results in the present. So when we suffer to the point of death, just like Jesus, sin is done away with in our lives. Obviously, that's true physically. When we die, we are finally done away with sin. Sin is done away with us. But spiritually, something happens as well. We do this, of course, by following the mindset of Jesus to suffer even to the point of death, which physically, that comes one day, but spiritually already has happened. I think the best way to understand these words is to see them in the light of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, where he said, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin. When we are united with Jesus Christ by faith, we actually suffer a spiritual death at that moment. Our old person, the old person we were before we came to Christ, is executed, and a new person comes to life, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is done away with as our master. So now we can live, Peter says, the rest of our time in the flesh, until that moment when finally we are ultimately freed from sin, when we die physically. We can live the rest of our time in the flesh, in our bodies, for the will of God and not for the passions of men. The word lust simply means passions. The reason I like the word passion is because we think of a specific aspect when we think of that word lust, but it's really all passions, all cravings that we have as humans. And the passions we have as humans are passions we no longer have to pursue because we died in Christ and we are looking for the day when we die finally physically and we are freed from the power of sin today to pursue the will of God. And one day we will be freed from every aspect of sin in him. So we are to arm ourselves with that mindset, with that purpose. Our mindset must be to seek God's will, even if God's will means suffering. Now, there's another aspect to this process that we can see in the concept of suffering, and we can see it in Scripture. God allows suffering to accomplish a greater good. God allows suffering so that we will seek his will more fully. Suffering purifies, cleanses. Suffering has a way of purging more fully our sinful passions from our lives so that we can pursue God's will more fervently. Suffering has a way of cleansing the mind to focus on Jesus. You know, when God takes away some of the comforts and some of the ambitions and desires of this world, then those things are lost to us, and what happens? We can seek Jesus more fully. We seek Jesus because we no longer have those other things that are distracting us. And suffering purifies in that way. Now, I don't like that. I don't want to suffer. Do you? I don't get up in the morning saying, okay, God, bring on the suffering. The truth is that we Christians in America don't have to suffer too much. Most of us live pretty comfortable lives, and we've pretty much provided for ourselves, and so we don't feel too stressed by it all. We're pretty comfortable. Life is good. I'm pursuing the American dream, just like everyone else. And as long as I'm pursuing the American dream, here's the thing, I'm not really pursuing Jesus. There's the rub. With the same passion. What U.S. adults say is their idea of the American dream is this. 74% say the American dream is to be free to accomplish anything. 68% say it's free to say what to, or do what they want. 64% it's children financially better off. 61% being financially secure is the American dream. Now, those are the passions of humans. I like them too. We all are caught up in those kinds of things. But Jesus is not in the American dream. That's not Jesus. That's us. And when I'm pursuing those dreams, it's hard to pursue Jesus too. Suffering may kill the American dream, but it opens us up to the will of God in fresh and powerful ways. So the first way we arm ourselves with the mindset of Jesus is to live intentionally for God's will, not our desires. Secondly, quit the lifestyle of this world. Quit the lifestyle of this world. Verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they," that is the Gentiles, the world, "are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Christian writer Kevin Miller says that the average American watches TV for nearly 30 hours a week. Average American, 30 hours a week. He said that's 65 days of nonstop TV watching every year. By the time they graduate from high school, students will have viewed 360,000 commercials. The average 65-year-old will have watched 2 million commercials. Now, every one of those commercials is created by very bright, smart people who research what will motivate, move, stimulate people to buy something. And almost all commercials have a theme. This product, this service, whatever it is, will give you true happiness. You will find great satisfaction in this, whatever it is. So, Kevin Miller said he rewrote the Beatitudes, or some of them, to reflect the Beatitudes of commercials. And here's a few of them. "Blessed are those who have the latest, blessed are those who fly to luxury vacation spots on tropical islands where they lie in chaise lounge chairs, the only two people on an enormous white beach, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who drink much beer, for they shall be surrounded by carefree football watching buddies and highly attracted socially gifted women in the first half of life, and they shall be satisfied." Okay, here's some more. This one hits. "Blessed are those who have the latest smartphone, for they shall gaze on a screen swirling with color and shall get all the information they need just when they need it, and they shall be satisfied." Now, that one touches home because you guys just bought me a brand new smartphone for my 25th year anniversary here. So I'm playing with this brand new smartphone and I am satisfied. Thank you. "Blessed are those who have outstanding kids. Verily, I say to you, highly blessed are those who have a golden Labrador retriever bounding along on that slow-motion video day of playing with the kids in the park, for they shall be the envy of real families everywhere, and they shall be satisfied." The values of this world. We live in this world, but we are saved out of this world. Jesus gives us a whole new value system. And he calls us not to fall back into the value system of the world. And the world will always be pulling us back into that value system. Christianity is always countercultural, no matter what the culture, country, social setting. Peter, of course, is writing to Christians in the city of Rome, who have been saved out of the world system in which they lived. And Peter says, look, the time has already passed for them to have carried out the intentions of that worldly way of life. It's over. It's done. The time for pursuing a worldly way of life has passed by. You're Christians now. Three verbs here are all in a form that teaches us the worldly way of life has passed away. We aren't there anymore. Peter says, you may have done these things in the past, but that way of living is over. It's closed book as a Christian. Christians are not supposed to live like non-Christians. We're called to be different. Our value system has been reoriented around the values of Jesus and his kingdom, not the values of this world and this earthly kingdom. And Peter goes on to describe the tragic end result of living for the values of this world. Now, obviously not every non-Christian lives like this. There are many people who seemingly live pretty good moral lives. But Peter's point is that the pattern of this world system leads ultimately and logically to these kinds of end results. Because if there's nothing more to live for than here, then this is where you end up if you pursue it to the nth degree, to the end result. Life is empty. There's nothing here other than, there's no future life, so this life is then empty. Peter called it, by the way, back in chapter 1 and verse 18, we looked at it, that we lived in a futile or empty way of life as a non-Christian. An empty life leads ultimately to an immoral life. Rome was the perfect example of all of this. The city of Rome where, and Peter is addressing Christians in the city of Rome, was a place of debauchery. We talk about abortion today. They didn't bother with abortion. They just killed them after they came out. Infanticide was common. Sexual immorality was accepted practice. Homosexuality was openly and widely promoted in the city of Rome. Just read the first chapter of the book of Romans to get a picture from a Christian perspective of life in Rome. That's the world Peter is addressing here in this letter. And just a few years later, Emperor Nero was partying while the Roman slums were burning. That's the world. That's the end result of the world system. The tragic end result of an empty life is a life lived for whatever can be experienced in the here and now, and that's it. Whatever I can get out of this, and that's it. No, not everybody pursues it to the end result, but that's the end result. And Peter describes that lifestyle with six words in verse 3. Sensuality is the first one. Pictures a lifestyle devoted to the pursuit of sensual pleasures, luxury vacations, personal comforts dominate our lives. Anything that provides sensual pleasures for us. Lusts is a word that simply means passions, cravings, desires. When our cravings control our lives, then we're worldly, for those cravings have come to control us. Drunkenness, that doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, but drunkenness anesthetizes the pain of an empty life. The word refers to wine bubbling up from the inside. Carousing refers to excessive feasting. Another word might be binge party. We binge on the excesses of what we have to eat in this world. Drinking parties were parties devoted to getting drunk, often leading to public immorality, very common in the Roman world. Think the worst aspects of spring break or something, you know. Some of these words, by the way, were activities that were associated with Bacchus, the Greek god of wine, and were associated and described those who sang loudly as they staggered through the streets of a city, disturbing the rest of the population. Think Mardi Gras. That's where this world system, value system, would lead in the end. The last description is actually two words, meaning forbidden idolatries. Much of the partying of the ancient world revolved around the Roman or Greek gods and goddesses. But we have our own idolatries. We're not immune from idolatry. An idol is anything we value more than God. That's an idol. It is anything we devote ourselves to more than we devote ourselves to God becomes an idol. Peter says, Christians have left all that behind. That's not who you are. That lifestyle is not the lifestyle of Christians. Problem is that when Christians refuse to participate in the party lifestyle of our world, in the eat, drink, and be merry lifestyle of our world, for this is all there is, then what happens? The world gets angry with Christians. Peter says that friends and co-workers, maybe even family members, are, says in verse 4, surprised, shocked, that we don't run with them into those same excesses anymore. Something's happened. You've changed. The word surprise means to be left with one's mouth wide open. Really? You don't do that? I'm shocked. That's the world. They can't believe that we might see anything wrong with the lifestyle going on around us. And so what happens? Peter says, they malign you. The word is the word we get blaspheme from. They will blaspheme you because of their mouth wide open shock. They will slander you, ridicule you, defame you. So you should not be surprised. We should not be surprised when non-Christians ridicule us for not participating in their lifestyle. That's not how we live anymore. Now, one of the dangers I see in our world, in our Christian world today, is this. Christians are trying so hard to be like the world that we are losing our saltiness in the world. We are trying so hard to be like those around us, we've lost our witness in many cases. Often the world can see little difference between the lifestyle that they pursue and the lifestyle we have as Christians. We don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. We don't want family and friends and co-workers making fun of us. We want to be relevant. And the result is the church is losing its saltiness in this world. We are no different, so we have little witness. That's a danger. If we are witnessing with our lifestyle, if we are living differently, then we will stand out and we will get ridiculed. We will be slandered, Peter says, by those who can't stand our different lifestyle. And the truth is, everyone is going to stand before God one day. They will stand before God, who judges the living and the dead. You can't escape him. And he will evaluate everyone's lives. And when our lifestyle is different, the world instinctively knows that reality. We don't have to say anything. If we're different, they're going to know it, and their conscience will let them know it, no matter what they say to our face. The result is they're going to strike back at us for being different because it makes them feel guilty. And you might not even say anything, just the way you live will make them feel guilty. And they will say we're hateful or we're judgmental, whether we say anything or not. That can happen. Just because we refuse to participate in the lifestyle of the world, we'll be viewed as judgmental. How many of you, you've heard that accusation often, have you not? You church people are just judgmental. We might not even say anything. Our lifestyle convicts them. God's going to judge them. That's simply fact. We are different. That makes them feel bad about what they're doing. R.C. Sproul tells about the time when Billy Graham, who just celebrated, his 96th birthday or something? When 97? Was it 7? 97, thank you. R.C. Sproul tells about the day when Billy Graham was asked to play golf with President Ford and two PGA pros. And later, one of the other professional golfers came up to one of the pros that played with that foursome. And he asked what it was like to play with Reverend Billy Graham on the golf course. The air turned blue as the golfer started swearing. And finally he said, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And he turned and he stormed off. Well, a little while later, the other golfer joined this man at the practice tee, and conversation struck up, and he asked him, I guess Billy Graham was a little rough on you out there when you were playing golf. And the pro sighed, and he said, "No, he didn't even mention religion." And Sproul wrote in his book, The Holiness of God, "Billy Graham is so identified with religion, so associated with the things of God, that his very presence is enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no man pursues. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it is only made present by an imperfect, sanctified human vessel." He still feels it. Billy Graham never said a word. Are we that kind of witness? Third principle, seize the reality of eternal life. Verse 6. "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." The early church faced a very, very difficult emotional battle. Loved ones, spouses, children, friends, other believers were dying. Christians were being killed by the authorities in various places. And Jesus hadn't come back. You see, after Jesus rose from the dead, the Christians gladly preached about Jesus. They were excited to preach about Jesus. But they expected him to return at any time. And he wasn't coming back as time dragged on. Loved ones were dying. And the questions began among those Christians who remained. And that was especially true for those who watched the government authorities kill their loved ones. Christians began to wonder if they had missed the Lord's return or had misunderstood the message, or they began to doubt because loved ones were dying. Paul addressed this in his letters to the Thessalonian church. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You missed it. You didn't understand. Again, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who've died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus," those who've died. Now, Peter is dealing with that same reality here in 1 Peter, and he writes in verse 6 that the gospel has been preached to those who are dead. He doesn't mean it's being preached to them now, having died. He means that the gospel was preached, they heard the gospel and believed, but now they're dead and buried. They're gone. Some of these Christians had been killed by the government authorities. So Peter says that even though they've been judged in the flesh, in the physical, they've been executed, they've died, they are alive, what does he say? In spirit. That's what he says in verse 6. They're alive in spirit according to the will of God. Christians will die physically. That's true. But even Christians who die physically are alive spiritually forever. We live forever. Some Christians will die under the judgment of government authorities. That happens. Some Christians will die because of terrorist bombings in Paris. I'll bet there were believers who passed away in those events, or were harmed by them, or knew somebody. Some Christians will be martyrs. But even the martyrs are alive in spirit. Hang on to that. We don't have to fear that the persecutions of this world will affect our eternal life in Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. We don't have to worry that our loved ones who have died, they preached the gospel, they believed, now they're dead. We don't have to worry that they've missed out on God's promises in some way. They are alive in spirit. We will see them again. And you know what? That changes everything about suffering in this life, because it gives an internal perspective. We can suffer, we can struggle, we can even die triumphantly because we know that we will live forever with Jesus. Amen? We arm ourselves then to embrace suffering when we seize the reality of eternal life. Do you really believe in eternal life? For God so loved the world that he gave us already a forever life. We have it. Do you believe that? Hang on to that. Seize it. Because it'll get you through the worst of the struggle and the suffering of this world. The worst evil that the enemy can throw at you. The worst fears. The worst struggles. Hang on to the reality of eternal life. Author and pioneer of the modern small group movement in churches, Lyman Coleman, reflected on the death of his beloved wife, Margaret, with these words. He said, "The most painful decision of my life was asking God to take her home. She had been suffering from repeated brain seizures and her body was wasted. As I write this letter, I realize I am without my editor, my greatest critic, my teammate, soulmate, prayer mate, partner in everything. We traveled the roads less traveled together in hard times and good times. Honey, I miss you. I miss you. I miss you. I will keep the light on for the kids. I will be there for friends. And one day, we are going to join you, all of us, because Jesus promised it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Seize it. Hang on to it. It'll get you through the worst this world can throw at you. Arm yourselves to embrace suffering. Prepare ourselves. We must prepare ourselves to face the pain of life and death by living intentionally for God's will, by quitting the lifestyle of this world, and by seizing the reality of eternal life. But God is doing something special in you and in me. He is preparing us now for a life with Him forever. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, suggests that we imagine ourselves as a living house that has hired Jesus to do a renovation project. God comes in to rebuild this house. And at first we kind of understand what he's doing. You know, I had a leaky roof. I'm glad God's fixing the leaky roof. I had some plumbing problems. I'm glad God's fixing the plumbing problems. But pretty soon, things start to happen in our living house, in our lives, that we don't understand. He starts knocking the house about in various ways. He knocks out walls, and he puts in additions, and he knocks out stairs, and he rearranges the structure, and he puts in an extra floor, and he's running up towers over here, and he's making courtyards over here, and he's crashing about, and it hurts. I mean, you had the idea, C.S. Lewis said, that, you know, God was going to remake us into a little cottage. God had the idea he's going to make you into a palace fit for him. That's your life. He wants to live in you forever, be with you forever. But you know what? That's you and me. Yeah. But the process of knocking out all those walls and restructuring our lives can be painful. It can hurt. But he's not working for here and now. He's working forever. The process can be painful. The purpose is eternal. Father, we're heaven bound. We're headed for life forever with you, Lord Jesus. You are remaking us, you are shaping us, and it's not always pretty. And we look around at this world of evil and we say, there's an awful lot of pain and suffering going on, God. And I don't get it all, but I'm going to trust you. We look at our own lives and we realize that there's loss, there's hurt, there's pain, and sometimes we question and sometimes we doubt and sometimes we struggle with it all. Father, by your Spirit, comfort our hearts with these truths. Help us to arm ourselves to live for you, to quit this worldly lifestyle, and to hang on to eternal life with you, with everything we've got. Move in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.